And I know we just prayed for Ethiopia, but let's pray for us now. Father, thank you for your word. I pray now, as I consider the subject matter of today's message, I'm again reminded, Lord, of our utter and complete dependence upon your Holy Spirit. I cannot speak words that are of eternal value. We cannot hear truth that's of eternal value, except that you, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us. So please, grant it to me that I should say the things that you would have me to, and each of us that our hearts would be open to the truth of your word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, we're in the 21st chapter of Acts. We'll be looking at just 6 verses today. This is all sort of a one story, one event going on here. We're going to divide it up a little bit. But if you have an NIV Bible, the chapter heading is On to Jerusalem, and that's a fitting heading because that's where we're headed, okay? Who's going to Jerusalem? By the way, Jerusalem is where it all started. It was the birthplace of this fellowship. It was the birthplace of every Christian organization or Christian individual and group that Debbie referenced from Ethiopia. Everywhere around the world where believers in Jesus Christ compose a body, a fellowship, it all had its start in the city of Jerusalem. That's the mother church. Okay. So who's going to Jerusalem? Paul and his traveling companions. Why? To deliver the offering that's been raised in the various churches to assist that mother church that was impoverished. But also, in addition to delivering that offering, Paul said in the last week's passage he was aiming to complete the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So that's always within his aim at what he's trying to accomplish. Complete the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul's been on this journey for 3 years. It's his third missionary journey, and this particular journey is now winding down. And we just recently considered his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And a portion of that farewell address had to do with Paul's plans for the future, or more accurately, what he perceives to be God's plans for his future. And this is what Paul said he foresaw in the future. I didn't write down the reference, but it's in chapter 20. And now, compelled by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. So he's confident of one thing, that he's going to Jerusalem. But what he'll discover there, he's not certain of. He says, not knowing what will happen to me there, but this sort of general notion that it won't be easy, it won't be pleasant. The Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship face me. So as we come to chapter 21, on to Jerusalem, we'll read chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went on board the ship, and they returned home. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so this passage begins with a brief connection to what we saw last week. as he says, after we had torn ourselves away from them. So the we that is in view here is Paul and his traveling companions, inclusive of Luke, because he says we. Them is being speaking of the Ephesian elders who, the scripture said, had wept and embraced and kissed Paul. So again, in a show of genuine emotion and brotherly love, this parting is described as being torn away from. We were torn away from them. So there's this reluctance to let go, to go separate ways. But they did. And then what travels is a bit of a travel log. They go from Miletus, which is where they had spoken to these Ephesian elders, to Kos, to Rhodes, to Patera. Courtney, you've got a thing there called Acts 21, if you want to bring that up. I don't always take the time to show you the where we're talking about, but Miletus is here, okay? And Kos and Rhodes, I believe this is Kos, it's not marked on this map, and this is Rhodes, and then this is Patera, okay? So those are the places that they've gone, and the scripture goes on to say, from Patera, they sailed south, they saw Cyprus, but they didn't land there. They sailed to the south of it and landed here in Tyre. Okay, so Kos and Rhodes are both islands off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And just for fun, I've got pictures and descriptions, okay, from Unger's Bible Dictionary. The first picture is of the island of Kos. Unger's Bible Dictionary says of Kos, it is a small island in the Aegean Sea. It was celebrated for wines and beautiful stuffs. Wines and beautiful stuffs. I don't know what that means, but it sounds nice, right? It's now called Stantio and has a population of about 8,000. Okay, so that's Kos. Next one is Rhodes, the island of Rhodes. Unger's Bible Dictionary, an island in the Mediterranean Sea near the coast of Asia Minor, what's now Turkey. A very ancient city of commerce, literature, art. The Colossus was one of the wonders of the world that was erected in its harbor. Its population now is about 20,000. Do a Google of the search of the Colossus of Rhodes. I didn't want to put one up there because they're almost completely naked, all the artistic renditions of it. But if you want to see this huge statue standing in the Bay of Rhodes, that the ships would actually sail in under between the legs of this colossus. So it was one of the wonders of the world at the time. You can Google and see artistic renditions of it. The actual statue doesn't still stand. Okay. So you're looking at these places. I'm looking at these places and I'm saying, really? I got to go to Jerusalem, you know, where there's going to be prison and hardship. Because these are pretty places. But they go from here to the mainland, to Patera, and on the mainland, this is a seaport of modern-day Turkey, and from there they sail. Again, as I pointed out, let me see, where's my button? To Syria, okay? They're going to be down here in the region of Damascus when they land in Tyre, okay? So from Kos to Rhodes, these have been fairly short jaunts between islands. But now the trip to Syria is going to be a trip at sea, open sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And so they change ships, presumably to a larger and seaworthy vessel. And they sail to Phoenicia, which is the region. It's Syria to modern-day Israel and just north of there. Catching sight, as I said, of the island of Cyprus on their way. They sailed south of Cyprus. And Cyprus, you may remember, was the very first stop of Paul's very first missionary journey. Okay, remember they'd sailed from Antioch. Cyprus was the very first place they went. Now he's passing by Cyprus again, but not stopping. Again, we saw he didn't want to stop in Ephesus because he didn't want. He didn't have the time to spare. Okay, so they land at the city of Tyre, which is a seaport, and their ship begins to unload its cargo. And as that's happening, Paul and the disciples the brothers who were with him, go and find the Christians at Tyre, and they stay with them for a period of 7 days. Okay, so that's what you have historically. Here it gets interesting to me. Verse 4 says, I talked to the elders yesterday about these passages and just kind of tried to get their take and ask them to think about it and, you know, study a bit, see if they could add something to my understanding. Verse 4 says, through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Debbie's shaking her head like, yeah, that's an odd thing, isn't it? So I encountered this, and I read this sentence in the 21st chapter of Acts, and it presented to me something of an enigma. Do you see it? It's very perplexing to hear Luke tell us in chapter 21 that through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem, when in the 20th chapter Paul said, now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. Do you see the enigma? The problem that this presents really doesn't get any easier when in a few verses later there's going to be a prophet sent by God to go warn Paul about what's to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem, right? So let me say before we delve too deep, this may be matters for which we don't find satisfactory solutions for our own curiosity, and it may be a realm that must be at least in some degree mysterious. We're talking about the realm of the Holy Spirit of God and how he works. And what does the scripture say? He does work in mysterious ways. I'll try to remind you of this regularly in the next week or two as we discuss this. I suspect much of what I say about this enigma will be my opinion based mostly on my experience. Okay, so treat my words as such. I don't mean to speak authoritatively. I'm just trying to wrestle with how is it that two different things are being arrived at by the voice of one Spirit. Okay, so here we are. The disciples in Tyre, through the Spirit, i.e. the Holy Spirit, urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and that in juxtaposition to Paul's word, now compelled by the Spirit, i.e. the Holy Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. So in one passage, the Holy Spirit is credited as compelling Paul to go to Jerusalem, and in the next, urging him via other believers not to go. Now, here's my first tendency to decide which of them was wrong. Okay? One way or the other. But I think if the text is accurate, we shouldn't conclude that either were wrong. That both in some way are genuinely being motivated to behave in a certain manner by the Holy Spirit. Okay? The question, as I understand it, is this. This is going to be interesting, I hope, in the next couple weeks. How does God, by his Holy Spirit, communicate to his people? Okay? How does God, by his Holy Spirit, communicate to his people? As I say, a lot of what I say in the next couple weeks will probably be my opinion based on experience. And that's you take that for what it is, okay? The first thing that I want to say, though, is this. In my opinion and my understanding of Scripture, God does, by his Holy Spirit, communicate to his people. Okay? That I believe to be the case, that God does communicate with believers today. There are those who would contend that God never in this age supernaturally communicates by any other means other than through the Scripture. I'm not one who believes that. But I will add this caveat, okay? Please hear me on this. The most reliable way, the thing that I consider most accurate and certainly the means by which God communicates to us is through the written word. And I mean this, I give enormously greater weight to what God communicates to me through the Scripture than any other means he might communicate with me. Do you understand what I'm getting at? I believe God communicates to us by his Scripture, but I think the safest way, the surest, most certain way I can say I know what God has to say about this is what do I find in the pages of Scripture. There are times, however, and we'll come back to this, you know, Debbie has felt compelled to go to Ethiopia. She probably doesn't have any place in Scripture that definitively says, Debbie Spikings, you should go to Ethiopia. I do not have any place in Scripture that says, Greg Linkous, you should be a pastor. I'm going to talk about next week how it is that I feel like the Holy Spirit communicated to me that I should be a pastor. Because I do believe that he did that, okay? God, here's what I mean. I believe that God gives guidance. He directs us. He impresses on us. He speaks to us by his Holy Spirit, who, if we are born again, he dwells in us. The question becomes, and there's not a definitive answer, I don't suppose, but the question becomes, how does he do that? What does it look like? How do we experience God's communication, just for the record here, extra-biblically, okay? How do I experience God's communication to me extra-biblically, which I always want to put under the microscope of the Scripture, okay? But how does he do that, and how does that occur in practical terms? And I don't have time or maybe understanding to answer that question today. So I'm briefly going to turn to an equally difficult question. And we'll come back to this. How does God communicate? By his Holy Spirit. I'm not, by the way, I just want to tell you this. I'm really not big on seminars where they teach you to hear from God and that kind of, people just come up with junk. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give you, now you do this and you do this and you do this and you'll hear the voice of God. Baloney. I simply want to say, God does speak. And how does he do that? And then the very important element of how do I place what I believe God is impressing on my heart in subjection to the surer word of Scripture. Okay. So this is the equally difficult question we'll just look at today. What are we talking about? Or more properly, who are we talking about? Before I ask or can understand how it is that God communicates through his Holy Spirit, I should ask what, or more properly, who is the Holy Spirit? Okay? And I suppose probably most, if not all of you, are very familiar with this, but I don't want to assume anything. In classical form, Christians believe this. There is one God. There is one God. Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's at the heart of Judeo-Christian belief. There is one God in three persons. I'm not a huge fan of the word persons there, but I can't think of a better word, okay? There is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity, this is how we speak of him as Trinity, triunity, okay? You will not find the word Trinity in the Bible, and that's often touted by those who don't believe in the Trinity. The word dinosaur isn't in the Bible either, okay? Nor will you find that classical definition, but it doesn't negate the truth of us. Here's what we cannot deny that the Bible presents us, that the Father is divine, that the Son is divine, that the Holy Spirit is divine, and that there is one God. And the doctrine of the Trinity is how the church has made sense of that, or tried to make sense of that. Typically, you know, you'll hear people talk about this as a mystery, and I believe to some degree it must be mystery, but I do think that some comprehension can be brought to this mysterious thing. Because, and this is where I'm going to go next week, what am I? The Scripture speaks of me as body, soul, and spirit. Three elements, and there's only one me, but there's three sort of components, and I think that's a very appropriate way to think about God. Father, Son, and Spirit. There's one God. There's Father, Son, and Spirit that are all part of this thing. Now that might, you know, that doesn't answer all the questions. But I think that, you know, the fact that we are created in God's image reflects something about our triune nature. I've got a triune nature. I've got three distinct elements that all work synergistically and are in some way inseparable but distinct, right? I think that's a good analogy or something for how for the nature of a triune God. And I'll delve more into that later. But to make the complex understandable, I always find C.S. Lewis invaluable. And so what he says is about the Trinity is helpful. I've shared some of this, perhaps pieces of this, with you before, but I'm going to read. It's a bit extensive. I got about a page and a half of this quote in which C.S. Lewis talks about the Trinity. And I don't believe he uses the word here, but here's what he says. The Son exists because the Father exists, but there never was a time before the Father produced the Son. We must think of the Son always, so to speak, streaming forth from the Father like light from a lamp, or heat from a fire, or thought from a mind. He is the self-expression of the Father, what the Father has to say, and there never was a time when he wasn't saying it. The eternal nature of Jesus Christ spoken of there, okay? The union between the Father and the Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself also is also a person. What grows out of this joint life of the Father and the Son is a real person, and it is, in fact, the third person of the three persons who are God. Now, this is where he speaks specifically of the Holy Spirit, and I think this will become important for our understanding, okay? This third person is called, in technical language, the Holy Ghost, or the Spirit of God. Do not be worried or surprised if you find it or him rather vaguer or more shadowy in your mind than the other two. I'm going to pause there for a second. Do you ever feel that to be the case? I can't really get a grasp on the nature of the Spirit. I can see Jesus, the Son, and the Father is distinct, you know, and get a grasp on who they are. But the Spirit seems shadowier. Is that what he says? Vaguer or more shadowy. Okay. Again, do not be worried or surprised if you find it or him rather vaguer or more shadowy in your mind than the other two. I think there is a reason why this must be so. In the Christian life, you're not usually looking at him, the Holy Spirit. He's always acting through you. If you think of the Father as something out there in front of you, and the Son is someone standing at your side helping you pray, trying to turn you into another son, then you have to think of the third person as something inside you or behind you. God is love, and that love works through men, especially through the whole community of Christians. But the Spirit of love is, from all eternity, a love going on between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. Okay. End quote. So that's what C.S. Lewis says, and C.S. Lewis is not divinely inspired either, you know, any more than I am. But I think the important thing I want you to hear that he has to say is this idea that the Holy Spirit seems vaguer or more shadowy than the Father and the Son. And he says it's in part because we're not usually looking at him. And I would add to that that he may seem vaguer or more shadowy because, as Jesus says, he does not speak of himself. Right? Jesus said when the Spirit of truth comes, he won't testify of himself, he'll testify of me. So the Holy Spirit's not, hey, look at me. He's saying, look at him. Right? So it's his intention, actually, that my eyes not be focused on him. He, the Spirit, always points us to the Son, who in turn points us to the Father, who in turn returns our attention to the Son. Okay? So the point is this. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is God. Traditionally, we define him as the third person of the three-personal God. And for our discussion here, the important thing is to see that God communicates to us by or through this, his Holy Spirit, okay? And I'll add to that, even our communication from God that comes through the Scripture must be illuminated by the Holy Spirit, yes? So that ultimately and finally, the Holy Spirit is essential for all communication from God to us. And whatever mean that means that communication comes, okay? I hope I didn't leave you in too much of a dazed and confused frame of mind this morning, because I just barely have cracked the door of what I want to talk about. I simply want you to know this. The Holy Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. And by him, our God communicates to his people through his word, by nature, and in our hearts. Okay? Next week, we'll return to the question of how. And how the how of that communication might account for these two varied interpretations of what God is saying about Paul's trip to Jerusalem. To go or don't go could both possibly be speaking a message that's genuinely from God. Perhaps. We'll go there next week.